And that lighthouse. And that lighthouse is Jesus. And I know where I'd be without Jesus. And I'm so grateful for what he's done. I want to talk to you about that this morning. This morning, actually, I want to talk to you about the election. Okay, the election. Unless you've been living under a rock somewhere, you know that here on November the 8th, we are going to have the opportunity to go to the polls and select with our vote the President of the United States for the next 4 years, and Congress and all that other stuff. And I don't know exactly how you feel about the election, but I personally have some fear and trepidation and some concern. And so as a result of that, you know, I got to thinking, well, what in the world, what should we do? So the election's coming up, this is our nation, you know, all this mess is going on. How in the world is this thing going to come out? Who's going to be elected? You know, that's the big question. And so what we have a tendency to do is look at all that and do a lot of hand-wringing and fuss and fret and worry and all that stuff. And all the while, the Lord God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear their cry, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Okay, so God says he's got a purpose and plan, and it begins with the prayer of God's people. And so what I'd like to do is beginning this Friday, in fact, you can begin it right now, that's fine, but this Friday, September the 30th, is 40 days before the election. Okay? And what I want to ask you to do together, all of us, I ask the early service to do this. I'm asking you, everybody in our church, let's make a commitment together that we're going to pray. We're going to set aside these 40 days and we're going to pray specifically, deliberately, timely for our nation. We are going to we're going to turn to the Lord. We're going to cry out to God. And what I'd like to ask you to do, take at least 5 minutes every day. Now, if you don't have a regular quiet time or prayer time every day, I'm going to ask you deliberately, is your nation worth it? Could you develop one just for 40 days? And let's see what God does, okay? If you do have a deliberate or specific prayer time or quiet time every day, I want to ask you to spend at least 5 minutes every day just focusing on our nation. You say, well, I'm not even sure I can come up with 5 minutes of praying for our nation. Okay, we'll try this. I mean, we could pray for the president or those who are running for president, or we could ask God to do a work in their lives, or we could pray, you know, for our Congress and all these things. But what about this? What if you just drew a circle around yourself and said, God, right here, and you begin to focus just on this? What would happen in our nation if God's people just really got charged up for the Lord? If we got filled with the Holy Spirit of God, because I've always believed that there's not anything in this nation that can't be solved with a good old Holy Ghost revival. So what would happen if you just drew a circle around yourself and God and said, God, just fill this up first, and then let's see what else we're going to do in our nation? What might that mean to our country? And so what I want to ask you to do is make a commitment. I want you to write this down. Don't forget. Don't, you know, a couple of weeks say, oh, yeah, wait a minute, the president. No. I'm going to pray specifically and deliberately. I want to ask you to do that with me, beginning on the 30th, particularly, but you can start right now, and let's just begin to pray for our nation for this election. So I'm getting a little feedback here. So I want to talk about the election today, but not that election, okay? That election is important for us as a nation, but it is not the most important election that has taken place. I want to talk to you this morning about spiritual election, or about the election that is spoken of in the Word of God, or when the Bible talks about election. This is the election that determines the eternal destination of every soul. Every last one of us, our eternal destination is determined by this election. I want to talk to you this morning about the election that the Bible teaches. Now, I understand that this is a controversial subject. In fact, there are churches in this area, but across this nation, that are or have been divided over this issue, over this idea or this notion of election. And the way it kind of divides out is kind of like this. On the one side, there is the sovereignty of God, okay? And that God is in control over all things, including the eternal destination of every soul. On the other side, there is the free will of mankind. That is, each one of us having the right to choose. And what happens is, everybody seems to fall off on one side or the other. There are those who would say that it's all about God's sovereignty and God's choice. And there are others who say, no, salvation is all about man's choice, man's ability to choose, or our ability to choose one way or another for ourselves. Now this idea, this notion of election is biblical, beloved, and I want to show that to you this morning. I want to show you what the Bible teaches about it. And I'm doing this with a lot of fear and trepidation because of all that business of the division, but I want to ask you to hang with me, okay? If you'll just hang with me to the very end, we'll see what God wants to do with all this, because all I'm going to do is tell you this morning what the Bible says. All the way back in the 1500s, there was a man by the name of John Calvin, and Calvin developed a theological system that today is known as Calvinism, and he basically, through his study of the Scripture, and let me just say that John Calvin was a man of God. He loved the Lord. And he was a student of the Bible. He was a very, very learned and intelligent man. And he came up with a systematic theology in which basically he said the doctrines of grace are the activity or the work of God in our lives for salvation could be divided into five different ways, or what are called now the 5 points of Calvinism. And one of the main ones was unconditional election. And what Calvin taught, because he focused on the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all things. So what he said was, God elects some for salvation. Not everybody, but some. And in electing some for salvation, that means that some are not elected for salvation. Calvin wouldn't necessarily say that some are elected to hell, but if you're not elected for salvation, then evidently you're elected to hell. The problem with all that is, of course, I think it kind of makes salvation out to be kind of like a lottery ticket, you know, a winning lottery ticket. So it's almost like you come to God and he passes out lottery tickets, and some are winners and some are losers. And if you get a winning lottery ticket, you get to go to heaven. And if you don't get if you get a losing lottery ticket, well then, you know, you end up going to hell. So the question, you know, that comes to mind when you look at that or you study that is that the way that God works? So what I want to talk to you about this morning is the way that God works when it comes to his purposes and his plans. And that brings us to the 27th chapter of Genesis. And in this 27th chapter, you have a story of these two boys, Esau and Jacob. They're sons of Isaac. And one is chosen and one is not. In fact, when the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 9, he looks back at this story of Esau and Jacob, and he says, this is part and parcel of the election of God. I want you to hear these verses. In Romans 9, I'm going to begin in verse 10. In fact, I'm probably going to back up to verse 9. It says, "For this is the statement of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son." Now at that point, God is speaking to Abraham. I want you to hold on to that because we're going to come back to this in just a minute. But God is speaking to Abraham, and God says, "I'm going to come to Sarah. And Sarah is going to give birth," okay? Now hang on to that for a second. Verse 9, verse 10, "And not only that, but also Rebekah received a promise when she became pregnant by one man, our ancestor Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand." Now look at that verse, that phrase, just for a second. So that God's purpose in election might stand. Now there's the word, election. And he is referring to the birth of Esau and Jacob. Before they were even born, God said,
The older is going to serve the younger. And Paul says this is all part of God's purpose according to election. Now just look at that. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God was working it out all the way back then, okay? And what's going on with Jacob and Esau is part of God's purpose according to election. He says, so that it might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls. So she, that is Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. Now, what Paul does there in that 13th verse is he quotes from Malachi chapter 1. And in Malachi chapter 1, Malachi, the prophet, is looking at the results of Jacob and Esau. The results of Jacob is Israel, the nation Israel. The results of Esau is the nation Edom. And Malachi is prophesying to the fact that God has chosen the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom, who are godless pagan people. They are not chosen, they are outside. So this is what he's talking about. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. But he's going back to that point that there's Jacob and there's Esau. Before they were even born in their mother's womb, God said, I'm going to choose Jacob. He's going to be the one that's going to get the promise and all of that. And I'm not choosing Esau. And Paul says this is all according to God's purpose in election. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to understand exactly what the Scripture teaches at this point. And so what I want to do is I want to go back. I just want to show you this story. And I'm going to have to tell you a couple of stories, okay? And how this all plays out. So just hang with me. And I promise you at the end of this thing, hopefully, we will understand what the Scripture teaches about the election. And beloved, this is vitally important. So again, would you just hang with me? So let's go back to the story. So it begins in verse 1 of chapter 27 there. The story begins here. And it says Isaac is an old man at this point. He's actually 136 years old. He's going to live another 43 years, so he's 136. He's going to live to be 180, okay? So he's not on his deathbed, but he thinks he is. And he can't see anymore. He's at the place where he's lost his eyesight. We're not told exactly why, but he lost his eyesight. And so he's sitting there one day, and he decides that he wants to get his affairs in order. And his affairs in order, a big part of it is passing everything down to his oldest son, Esau. Esau is the oldest son. Now, Isaac knew what God had said to Rebekah all the way before these boys were born, that the older would serve the younger. He also would have been aware that Esau despised his birthright and had sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, okay? But none of that seemed to matter to Isaac. Esau was his favorite. And so Isaac is going to bless Esau. So as he's getting his affairs in order, Isaac calls Esau in one day and says, son, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go out and I want you to kill a deer and I want you to fix me some good venison. You know how I like it. And I want you to bring it in. We're going to sit down and have a meal and then I'm going to give you the blessing. And Esau says, great dad, I am ready to be blessed. And so, man, he takes off, gets his bow and arrow, and he heads out to the deer lease, okay? And Rebekah, his wife, overhears what's going on, and Rebekah doesn't want Esau to be the one who's blessed, wants Jacob to be the one to be blessed. Now, whether she wanted that because she remembered what God had said about Jacob, you know, before they were born, or whether she just wanted it because Jacob was her favorite, we're not told that. Anyway, she devises a scheme where they're going to trick Isaac into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. And so she goes to Jacob and says, hey, son, I want you to go out and kill a couple of goats and bring them in, and we're going to fix your daddy a dinner, and then you're going to go in, claim to be Esau, and he's going to bless you instead of blessing your older brother. And Jacob says, Mom, I can't do that. First of all, Dad ain't that dumb. I mean, number one, I don't feel like Esau is hairy. Remember, he's covered with hair, man, and I'm smooth-skinned, and not only that, he smells like the cow lot, and I smell like, you know, the perfume parlor. And so if I go in there, he's going to know I'm not Esau, and then he's going to curse me, all right? And so I can't do that. And Rebekah says, son, I got this all figured out. Don't worry about all that. You just go get the goats, and I'll take care of the rest. So he goes and gets the goats, kills them, brings the meat in. She fixes this scrumptious meal. And then she takes those goat skins and drapes them over over Jacob, over his neck and over his arms and everything, so that when Isaac feels him, he's going to feel that skin and see that he's hairy and going to think that he's Esau. And then she takes some of Esau's smelly, stinky clothes, the ones he had just been working out the day before in the cow lot, puts them on Jacob so that now he smells like Esau. And so she puts that meal in his hand, and he goes carrying it into his daddy Isaac. And he says, "Hey, Dad, I'm here to get the blessing." And Isaac says, "Who are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm Esau." Isaac says, "Well, you don't sound like Esau. You sound like Jacob." "Well, Dad, I got a little catch in my throat today." But no, I'm really Esau. Don't pay attention to what you hear, all right? Pay attention to what I'm telling you. And so Isaac, a little suspicious, says, "Come here, son." So Jacob comes closer, and Dad, Isaac, reaches up and grabs him by the neck and feels that hair on his neck and the hair on his arms and says, "Well, you're hairy like Esau." Pulls him close, smells him, smells that good cow stink, you know, or whatever it is on him. And, "Well, that smells like Esau." And so he's fooled. He believes that this is Esau. And so he decides, and sure enough, he's going to bless him. He eats the meal, and man, it tastes good. And it's exactly what he was hoping for. And so he says, "I'm going to bless you." And so he does. Down in verse 27, I wanted you just to see the blessing. In fact, verse 26, I'll back up too. "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Please come closer and kiss me, my son.' And so he came closer and kissed him. And when Isaac smelled his clothes, he blessed him. And he said, 'Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed.'" See, if you're a cattleman, you know that stink actually smells like money. You know, I heard that one time. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been out in West Texas, but around Hereford, Texas, I've got a cousin. This is not part of the sermon. This just came to my mind. I apologize for this. But my cousin runs a big cow operation out there. It's a feedlot. They have 70,000 cows on the hoof out there in this feedlot. They may have more. I haven't actually talked to him in a while, but he's got 70,000 cows out there. You can smell that feedlot for miles and miles. And one day he said to me, "Greg, you know what that smells like?" And I said, "What?" He said, "That smells like money." That's money. That's what a cowman smells. So Isaac is smelling that smell. It sounds like it smells like money to him. And so he blessed him. This is what God blesses. And he says, "May God give you from the," verse 28, "may God give you from the dew of the sky and from the richness of the land an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be masters over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. And those who curse you will be cursed. And those who bless you will be blessed." Now watch this. He blesses his son. And this is the blessing of God down through the Father. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to preach specifically on that blessing and on how important it is as a father and as a family to bless those who come after you. Okay? But Isaac blesses his son. And he says, "Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed." So he blesses Jacob. Jacob says, "Thank you very much, Dad." He leaves. About that time, Esau comes in. He's been successful out in the deer lease. He's got him a deer. He's dressed him out. He's cut him up, quartered him. He got a big deer steak, a deer roast. He cooked it up just the way his dad likes it. I mean, probably roasted over the fire, something else like that. Cooked him up some cabbage and some cornbread and beans and all that stuff. Man, brought it in and says, "Dad, I'm ready. Here's the feast." And Isaac says, "Who are you?" And Esau says, "Well, I'm your son Esau. I'm back. You wanted me to go." And Isaac says, "Well, who did I just bless? If you're Esau, who was that was just in here?" And Esau goes, "Oh, man, that was my brother Jacob again. No wonder he's called trickster. He's tricked me again." And Isaac says, "Well, son, maybe so, but I've blessed your brother, and he is blessed. And you, there's nothing left." "Oh, Dad, isn't there something left for me?" And Isaac says, "Well, your brother's blessed, but I got something for you." And that's found down in verse 39 there of chapter 27. And then his father Isaac answered him, "Look, your dwelling place will be away from the richness of the land, away from the dew of the sky above. You will live by your sword, and you will serve your brother. But when he rebels, you will break his. But when you rebel, you will break his yoke from your neck." Now, watch this. Isaac asked the question, "Isn't there any blessing for me?" Or Esau asked that question, and Isaac answers, "Yes, there is a blessing for you, but it's going to be in serving Jacob because he's the one that's blessed. Remember, those that bless Jacob will be blessed, and those who curse him will be cursed." So Jacob is the one that's blessed. Now hang on to this for just a minute. I'm going to make sense of all this here in just a second. But Jacob, that's where the blessing comes. You're going to be blessed, Esau, and it's your choice by serving your brother. If you choose not to, okay, you're going to break his yoke, fine, but you're not going to have the blessing apart from your brother because he's the one that's blessed. Now remember that, okay? Esau chooses, "I'm not going to serve my brother." And in choosing not to serve his brother, he chooses not to be blessed. Now, that is the story of Jacob and Esau. Paul says this is all part of the purposes of God in election. Now, let's just be honest here for a second. This story is a despicable story. It's crazy. Everybody in this story is guilty of something. I mean, there's nobody that's doing right here. I mean, Isaac, he's going to bless his son Esau no matter what. Even though God had said Jacob's going to be the one, Isaac says, "I don't care what God says, I'm going to bless my, because he's my favorite one." Rebekah subverts the authority of her own husband in his own home and leads her son to trick his daddy. So Rebekah's not innocent here either. Esau had given his birthright or had sold his birthright to his brother and had made an oath and said, "I'm giving it to you. It's yours." And yet now he wants it back. He's violating the oath he made. And Jacob is deceiving his father. Even though his mother is the one that's instigating it all, Jacob, you know, the scripture says, "Honor your father and mother." This is in no way honoring your father. Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, they're all guilty. But watch this. Even though everybody in this story is acting the fool, even though everybody in this story is acting despicably, he's still working through that from beginning to end, and the purposes and plans of God are completed, even in the midst of all the chicanery and the deceit and deception and everything else that's going on there. Now, you might say, "Okay, Brother Greg, that's the story. What does this have to do with anything? And how could Paul say that this is all part of the purposes and plans of God according to election?" Well, in order to understand this, we've got to go back. I've got to tell you now the rest of the story, or first part of the story. We're going to have to go back to the beginning. Okay? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? Remember that? Okay. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, created everything. He's the one that spoke it all into being. And the pinnacle of his creation, on the sixth day, he created a man. He breathed into his nostrils the breath, in his own image, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That man became a living soul, a living being. Then he created a woman to go along with him from a bone in his side. And he created Eve, this woman, and he puts them together in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, to walk side by side, not only with each other, but with God. And in that Garden of Eden, they have perfect and complete fellowship with God. But before too long, the deceiver slithered in. Now, God had told Adam and Eve, "Hey, you can have anything. I give you everything." I mean, God blessed them in every way. He didn't withhold anything from them, except there's one tree in the middle of the garden. God said, "That belongs to me. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I want you to leave that alone. Everything else you can have. I give it to you freely." Now, God could do that because he's God. He could set whatever limits he wanted. The only limit he set was that one tree. Everything else is yours. Well, the deceiver came in and said, hey, listen, God doesn't really love you, or else he wouldn't withhold that from you. So why don't you just go ahead and eat from that tree and not worry about it. So do your own thing. You don't have to worry about God or anything else. You do your thing. So they look at the tree. It looks good to them. So they go and they eat of the tree. And this is a sin against God. They have violated what God said you're going to do, what God has said is right. And he has the right, to set those limits. Now, when you violate those, just like any father, in his own home, he sets the ground rules, he sets the limits. You violate that. Now the judgment comes. So God comes into the garden to judge, and he has the right to judge because he's God. Don't ever forget that, okay? He had the right to set the parameters. He has the right to judge those who violate the parameters. Those parameters are called righteousness, and violation of the parameters is called sin. So they sinned against God. God judges sin. So he comes to the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And he begins to pronounce judgment. He says, okay, Adam, since you did this, you're going to work the ground. Now you want it to produce good things. It's going to, weeds aren't going to be a problem. Everything else is going to be a problem, okay? And he says, Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth, and your desire is going to be towards your husband. And then he looks at the serpent. Now, the serpent is the visible manifestation of the devil, of the deceiver, okay? He looks at him, and I want you to hear part of this, part of what God says to him. And this is found down in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. He says this, I will put hostility between you and the woman. Okay? And between, watch this, your seed and her seed, and he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, in other words, what God says is, and this is a promise of God. See, they're being driven out of the garden. They were in the garden in fellowship with God, and now they're being separated from God because this is what sin does. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin separates us from God. And everybody has sinned. So now they're being separated from God, but not without a promise. God gives them the promise. And what is the promise? He looks and he says to the deceiver, he says, the seed of the woman, there is a seed that's coming. And the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. In other words, there's someone that's going to come in human form. A human being is going to come, a descendant of this woman. He's going to be the one that's going to change all this, that's going to put it all right. He's going to crush your head. Oh, you'll strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. So this is the promise. So Adam and Eve now are driven out of the Garden of Eden. And they start working the ground and everything, and all of a sudden, Eve comes up pregnant. It's interesting how this all works out. So she comes up pregnant, and she gives birth to a child. And they name him the man, Cain. He's the one. They're looking at, this is the one. This is the one God was talking about back in Genesis chapter 3, where he says, the seed of the woman, here's the seed of the woman. He's the one that's going to put everything back right. They named him Cain, the man. He's the one. But he wasn't the one. He ended up turning out to be a murderer. And he killed his own brother. And it wasn't too long before they figured out, this is not the one. Well, later on they had another son. They named him Seth. They weren't really sure about him. But as you keep on going down through the lineage of Seth, goes right on down, till finally, one day, one of the descendants of Seth is an old boy named Abram, and he's living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And God comes to him and says, hey, Abram, I want you to go walk. Let's take a walk together. And so Abram begins this journey, this walk with God. God takes him to the promised land, right back to this place, where God began all this. He brings him to the promised land, and he says, I'm going to give all this to you, Abram. And he says, you're the one that's going to bring the seed. And I think probably at that point, he probably went back and told him all about that in the Garden of Eden. That's how all of this came about. And he said, you're the one. So now Abram is the chosen one. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, you'll find God renewing the promise. And God said, it's your descendants. It's the one that's going to come through you. So now the seed is coming out. We've got a family line now, and that family line is Abraham. And Abraham, he walks with God in faith, and God says, the seed's going to come through you. And Abraham says, well, God, you know, that's great and wonderful and all that, but I'm seeing a problem here. What's the problem, God says. Abraham says, well, I don't have any kids. And if I don't have any kids, how in the world am I going to have the seed? You know, how's that going to work? And God says, I tell you what, I can take care of all that. Well, God doesn't take care of it. And so Abraham's like, well, God must really want me to help him out here. And so my wife is too old. She has been barren. She can't have no kids, but she's got a young handmaiden, and we'll just produce a child through that young handmaiden, Hagar. So I'm going to figure this thing out for God. God has said the seed's going to come through me. I've got to have a son. God hadn't given me one. I'm going to help God out here. So he takes Hagar. He has a little boy named Ishmael. Watch this. Ishmael's the firstborn son. The firstborn son. And Abraham says, this is the one. Seed's going to come through him. But God says, whoa, 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 whoa. Number one, I don't need your help. Number two, that's not the one. Okay? So things rock on. And finally, when it is way too late for Abraham to have any more kids, all of a sudden Sarah, his 100-year-old wife, now is having a son, and that's his secondborn, and God says that's the one. So Isaac now is the one through whom the seed is coming. Are you following the progression here? You see, it started with Eve, came down through Seth, Abram, Isaac. Now Isaac takes a wife. Her name is Rebekah. And turns out Rebekah is also unable to have children. And so Isaac's got to figure this out because his dad must have told him all this stuff. And so he says, instead of doing what his dad did and taking Rebekah's handmaid and trying to produce something, you know, out of nothing, he actually just goes to the Lord and he prays. And the Bible says that the Lord opens Rebekah's womb. And so now she becomes pregnant, but it's a very troubled pregnancy. And it's like, man, it's like World War III going on inside of her. And so she goes to the Lord and says, what's going on here, Lord? And the Lord says, well, you got twins. Praise God. I've always wondered. I mean, honestly, there's something that I've asked the question. I wonder why God gave them twins. Why didn't God just give them one, right? And then we wouldn't have any of this problem. We wouldn't have to worry about election, choice, anything else. We could just see the purpose and plans of God. But God gave them twins. And God says, Rebekah, you've got, you know, you've got two nations going on within you. They're going to be at war and everything. And the older is going to serve the younger. In other words, I'm choosing the younger one. And so Esau comes out first. He's the firstborn. Jacob comes out holding on to his heel. And everybody knows that Jacob is the one that God has said is going to be it. Now watch this. God didn't choose. The firstborn should have been the one. Cain should have been the one. Not Seth, but it's Seth, not Cain. Ishmael should have been the one because he's the firstborn of the father, but it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Esau should have been the one because he's the firstborn, but it's not Esau, it's Jacob. Why does God work in that way? Well, one of the reasons is just to demonstrate that he's the one doing this. It's not what Abraham's doing or what Isaac's doing or what anybody else is doing. This might not make any sense to anybody else, but God doesn't have to make any sense except to himself because he's God and he can do what he wants to do. So if he wants to choose Seth, or if he wants to choose Isaac, or if he wants to choose Jacob, he's able to do that because he's God. And so that's what he does. And Paul says this is all the outworking of the purposes and plans of God through election. But watch this. It is the seed that we're looking for. Jacob was not the seed. This whole story is not about Jacob because you've got to go on down. Now Jacob gets married, and he not only gets one wife, he gets two, and then he gets their handmaids. He ends up with 12 boys. Which one is the seed going to come through? Well, Reuben is the firstborn, but Reuben's not it. It's Judah. Why did God choose Judah instead of Reuben? I don't know, except that's what God did. And then you go on down through Judah, and finally you come to a man named Jesse, and Jesse has a son named David. David is not the firstborn of Jesse. He's the lastborn. And yet God said David is going to be the one through whom all this is going to take place. And he becomes the king, and he begins to demonstrate what this coming one is going to be. He's going to be a prophet, priest, and king. And then you keep on going down. You follow it all the way down, and it's not always clear in Scripture, but finally, on a starlit night just outside of Bethlehem in a stable, The angels gather around and they begin to sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Why? Because the seed has come finally. The one promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 where God said the seed of the woman is going to come and he's going to crush the head of the devil. And Jesus came. He was born. And God said, this is him, the seed of the woman born of a virgin. And he lived a sinless life and he died on the cross and he rose again on the third day. And it's by that act, it's what Jesus did that crushes the head of Satan. Now, beloved, listen to me. Jesus is the seed that God was talking about in Genesis 3. He's what election is all about, this purpose of God in election, according to election. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 9? The purposes of God according to election. Why did he choose Jacob? Because Jacob was ever better than everybody, or Jacob was good, or he just wanted to do something. Jacob, no, but he needed a lineage to bring about Jesus. You see, election is not about individual people through the years. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the elected one. Election, let me say this again. Election is about Jesus. He is the purposes and plans of God. Everything that God was planning to do and purposing to do, and he does it in Jesus, and he does this before the foundation of the world. Now watch this. Let me just give you a couple of, you say, well, I'm not real sure about that, Brother Greg. Listen to what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then he says, he doesn't say to seeds as though referring to many, but referring to one. See, there's only one seed. And he says, and to your seed, who is Christ? Now, do you get that? Who's the seed? Jesus. Jesus is the one that all of history had been waiting on. From the beginning, all the way back there in the Garden of Eden, Jesus is the one that God had been preparing the earth for. And he prepared a family. See, the story of redemption is the story of election. It's the story of Jesus. And so God chose a guy like Jacob because he needed a family, right? To produce the seed, what he had told Eve and Adam all the way back there in the Garden of Eden. It'd be the seed of the woman. And you can just trace it all the way down to bear the seed. God needed a family and God chose a family. But that choice was based upon his overall divine purpose in election, which was what? Which was to produce the Savior of the world in human form, God in the flesh. And his name is Jesus. So Jesus is the elected one. And beloved, this election took place all the way back in eternity past. Let me just give you another verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, let me just give you verse 3. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something praiseworthy. In fact, when you come to understand this, it ought to cause you just to fall down before God and say, God, praise God. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heaven. Remember, he blessed Jacob. He's blessed us this way. Watch. For he chose us, what? What are those next two words? In him. Did he just choose you? No, he chose you in Jesus. You are chosen in Jesus, or you are not chosen at all. Now just hang on to that for just a second. He chose us in him. That's Jesus he's talking about. Before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. And all of this is part of love. So watch this. Jesus is the chosen one, and in Jesus, you're the chosen one. That's why the question about am I of the elect? I got a good friend who kind of falls off on that side of the sovereignty of God and would call himself a Calvinist, really a hyper-Calvinist. And he, every time we talk, he tries to convince me that only those who are of the elect are going to be saved. If you are of the elect, then you're saved. And if you're not of the elect, then you're not saved, right? And you know the only problem with all that is?
is the scripture. Because that's not what the Bible says. And I say, well, hold on just a minute. So, you know, for example, in Romans 10, 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It doesn't say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you're of the elect, then you'll be saved. No, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That means you are of the elect. Watch this. The question is not, am I of the elect? The question is, am I with Jesus? Because he's the elected one. He's what election is all about. And if you're with Jesus, you're of the elect. And if you're not with Jesus, this is why, you know, the Bible says that he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you got Jesus, you got life because he's of the elect. So you're of the elect if you're with Jesus. So the question is not, are you of the elect, or is he of the elect, or is she of the elect? The question is, are you with Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And if you know Jesus, then you're of the elect, because he's the elect. He's the seed. He's the one that we've all been waiting for. And if you're not, Scripture says you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. It's as simple as that, because he's the elect, right? That's what election is all about. Now let me just kind of wrap this up. And let me just mention just three quick things of what this means for us, okay? And I'm just going to mention these. Number one, no fear. You don't have to be afraid anymore, okay? Because there's that nagging question, you know, in terms of election. Am I of the elect or not? What if I'm not? What if I do all of this stuff and I go to church and do all these things and yet I'm not of the elect, right? Then I'm eternally lost, even though I want to be saved, but I can't be because I'm not of the elect. See, so there's fear there, but when you understand that Jesus is the elect, and the question is not, are you the elect? The question is, are you a Jesus? That when you come to Jesus, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That is, when you come to him by faith and give him your life. See, now you don't have to be afraid anymore. That somehow, some way, you've missed it because you're just obeying Scripture. You're just going by what God has said salvation is. You come to him and you're saved. You're of the elect. So there's no more fear. Second thing, there's full assurance. There's full assurance because again, you don't have to worry about whether you are or not of the elect. And now you can be sure not only of your salvation, but because the Scripture says that you're put in the hands of God. Or when God puts you in the hands of Jesus, no one can pluck you out, and he in no wise puts you aside, see? See, before, if you've got to worry about whether or not I'm of the elect or not, well, you never can be sure whether you're really saved, and so you can't have complete assurance of your salvation. But when you understand that Jesus is the elect, and when you're with Jesus, you're the elect. It just means you come to Jesus, and now you got complete assurance. You don't have to worry about whether you are or not saved or whether you will or won't be saved. Jesus saves. When you give your life to Jesus, you're saved. No fear, full assurance. Third thing, complete rest. Complete rest. And this is really the cool thing. Because you see, God doesn't do anything halfway. Watch this. If God had been working this out before he created anything, and then in that third chapter of Genesis, all the way back there in the Garden of Eden, if God said, see, the woman is going to crush the head of Satan, and then God worked through all that, even with all the deceit and the chicanery and all that other mess all through, all throughout history, and different people trying to do different things and trying to do the work of God and not doing the work of God and messing everything up. And yet still God brought it out exactly as he determined to do, exactly what he said he was going to do. If he can do that, can he not completely and save you to the uttermost? Is there anything that is left undone? I mean, is there anything that God would say, well, I tell you what, now I've done all this, but now you've got to finish it off this way. You understand? What I can do is I can rest in the completed work of the Lord Jesus.
because he doesn't do anything halfway or partway. He does it completely. And when we're saved, that is when we come to him by faith and give him our life. And so when we put our faith and trust in him, when we call upon the name of the Lord, confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart God raised from the dead, what happens is we are saved completely and totally. There's nothing left to do. You can rest in the work of Jesus. That's what it means. Now, beloved, I believe that this is what the Scripture teaches about election. And I know it's controversial. Just like our election going on in this country, are you for Clinton? Are you for Trump? I mean, who's going to be elected? Who's not going to be elected? And who should I be for and who should I not be for? I actually thought about preaching a sermon on the election. I'm not even sure, you know, what to preach, you know, that election on, you know, just voting and all that stuff. But let me tell you something. I personally believe that who gets elected in that election is not even close to, I know for us as Americans, we're worried about our country and we're worried about what's going to happen to us and everything else like that. And it's very significant. I'm not saying it's not significant, but the greater election is the election of God. Well, am I of the elect or not? Well, am I with Jesus? Am I with Jesus? Can I just ask you this question today? Are you with Jesus? Have you given him your life? Have you trusted him by faith? Because you see, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's every one of us, beloved. But Jesus is God in the flesh who died on the cross for our sin. And God demonstrated his love toward us. And then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I will tell you on the authority of the Word of God, if you will just come to him by faith and give him your life and trust him, if you will confess him, if you will repent and turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, you will be saved. You are saved. Nobody and nothing can ever take it away from you. You are of the elect, because Jesus is the elect and you're with Jesus. You see? Are you with Jesus today? Father, thank you for working out your great purpose and plan in election. And God, forgive us when we misrepresent the things that you have done. Lord, I pray that you would help us today, Lord, as we just put all of this stuff in line in our minds and in our hearts, Lord. I pray that right now, in the name of Jesus, Lord, you would just take over and let the redeemed say so. Let those who have trusted you, Lord, let all the fear and all the uncertainty and all of the planning and the scheming and the work, Lord, just let all that just kind of pass away and just help us today, Lord, to rest in the sweet, sweet salvation of Jesus that is sure and complete. Lord, thank you that he is the seed, the elected one, and that in him we are elected. Help us today, Lord, to live that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.